Would you stand with me again? I know, we get to sit during the service. That's fine. And at this time, as we sing the song, the kids can be sent back to their class. Spirit of the Living God.
Good to see you out tonight. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Genesis chapter number 13. Genesis chapter number 13. Hope you've had a good day today. It's kind of a bad hair day, isn't it? Maybe the last couple days have been a bad hair day. For some of us, it doesn't really matter. But for some of us, it still does matter about the wind and the rain blowing through your hair. I was thinking about a story I heard as you're turning to Genesis chapter 13. I was thinking about a story that I heard about a man who was driving on his way home from work, and he was going about 55 miles an hour, and a rabbit jumped out in the middle of the highway as he was driving, and he did what any of us would do. You try to swerve. You know, you don't want to hit the little guy, and he tried to swerve and miss the rabbit, and he hit it, and he hit it. He killed it. He felt so bad about it. He passed by, and he pulled his car on the side of the road, and he got out just to check on the little rabbit, and he walked back over and was looking at him, and sure enough, he was dead, you know, just a spot in the road. And about that time, another car pulled up beside and just checking on him, making sure everything was okay. And it was a lady that got out of the car, and he said, "Ma'am, it really is. Everything's fine. I just ran over this rabbit, tried to miss him, tried to swerve, but I ran over him, and I was just checking on the little guy to see if he was still alive." And she says, "Well, wait a minute. I have something in my car that might help him." So she runs back to the car, and she's rummaging around, and she comes back out with this can, and she starts to spray. And after about 5 seconds, the rabbit just perked up and stood up. And it waved and turned around and hopped off a little bit and turned around and waved and turned around and just hopped off a little bit more and turned around and waved again and hopped off into the bushes. And right before he was going to disappear into the forest, he turned one last time and waved. And the man was just like, "Wow, that is amazing." And he said, "What was in that can? What do you have there?" And she looked at it, and it says, "Well, it says hairspray, revives dead hair and promotes constant wave." That's the best joke I got. That's the only one I'll probably tell all week. And so I tell that one about everywhere I go. And so it's a bad hair day out there if you still have hair. Genesis chapter number 13. Let's pray together, and we'll get into the message tonight. Lord, we are a thankful people. We enter into your gates with thanksgiving. Lord, we all have something to be grateful for. Lord, even in affliction, we have something to be grateful for. Your grace is manifest even more in times of need. And we thank you for that. Lord, your mercy is always good. And help us to look for it. And tonight, I pray that you'd meet with us in a special way right here under this roof. And I pray that, Lord, you'd challenge us. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. And encourage us, Lord, where we're doing well. And I pray that you'd just take your word and help us as we look at the examples tonight, that you'd help us not to follow in the footsteps of these men. But, Lord, help us to do what the admonishment we receive in the New Testament as fathers, to raise our children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of you. And help us to do that most of all by our godly example. And, Lord, I'm preaching truth tonight that I've not mastered, but I'm learning. And I pray that you'd help us as men, as grandfathers, dads, uncles, Lord, brothers. I pray that you'd help us to model victory and be what we're supposed to be so the next generation can be what they're supposed to be. And, Lord, we'll commit it to you. We thank you, Lord, for setting a good example for us and the Lord Jesus, the perfect example. And thank you that you're the perfect Father, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We were in a church a couple of years ago down in Georgia, a friend of mine that we had preached for several times for vacation Bible schools and different revival meetings and things like that. And we started talking about Bible colleges and things like that. And he was talking about one college, and he says, you know what? I'm just not impressed with the product that they're turning out. And I thought about that a little bit, and that's all opinion. You know, if that's what he thinks, that's what he thinks. I personally didn't think that, but evidently he thought that, and maybe some other pastors around the country would say the same thing. I'm just not impressed with what that college is turning out. And it sounds like a reasonable statement, but I started to think about that just a little bit, and I thought about this. Is a Bible college, is it the fail-safe for turning out good and godly servants? Is it the fail-safe? I don't think it is. And I started thinking about that. Well, the college is not turning out the product that some people may not be happy with. Well, I thought about this. Where do they come from? Where do those young people come from that come to Bible college? Well, they come from churches. They come from churches all over the country, and so the Bible college, in a sense, they work with what they get from the local churches. And now let's just take it a little step further than that. What do local churches have to work with? They have to work with what the families bring. And I started thinking about that, and I started thinking about America. I grew up in primarily a black community where I was the minority. And you know what? The problems that we had, whether we were white or black or Mexican or Latino or Asian or whatever we were, the problems we had, they weren't skin problems, and they weren't political problems, and they weren't financial problems. You know what they were? They were family problems. And a lot of us would grow up without dads in the home consistently. My mom was married four times and just a lot of ups and downs and really almost every problem that we can point at in America, if you trace it back, you don't trace it back to necessarily a college, or you don't trace it back necessarily to a church. You trace it back to the home. And really, now that I've been fathering for about 12 years now, I've learned a lot by making mistakes. You ever done that before? You make mistakes and learn. And so what I'm going to preach to you tonight is something that I've not mastered, and I don't know that I ever will, but sometimes you it's easy to identify your weak points, and when you do, you focus on those weak points and you make them stronger. And I'm going to preach a message to you tonight that I've entitled Failing the Future Generation. And every problem that we have, you can trace it back. It is a sin problem, but really it goes back to the home. And I'm preaching tonight to some godly grandparents and some godly parents that want to see their children to grow up and serve the Lord and have a right relationship and see their grandchildren to make the right decisions. And if we're not careful, we'll fail the future generation. So let's look at a couple of examples in the scripture tonight that weren't so good, that we don't want to follow. And the first one we find in Genesis chapter number 13, and his name is Lot. Okay, let's read just a little bit. Genesis chapter 13 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south." I put an amen right there. I'm from the south. Abraham was going south. We sing, "Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for the son of thy love. Hallelujah. Thine the glory. Hallelujah." Now in Illinois, we say amen. Down in Georgia and Tennessee, they say amen. Here we say amen. And so they're both okay. And so here he is. He's moving south. Verse 2, "And Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, even unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai." Verse 4, "And to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Verse 5, "And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Now, what was the relation between Lot and Abraham? Abraham was his uncle. Lot was his nephew. And so they're traveling together, and they have all these herds of cattle and livestock, and they have all the families that are involved in all that, and they're traveling south. And it's interesting. I think Genesis chapter 13 is a contrast between godly Abraham and you could say carnal or ungodly Lot. And so you'll see it as it unfolds here. The Bible says in verse number 6, "And the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for the substance was great so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abraham said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee." You know what? That's an indicator that Abraham was a lot more mature than Lot was. You know why? Because he tried to stop and hinder the problem before it got worse. So he comes to Lot and says, "Hey, there doesn't need to be any strife between our people." He says there in verse number 8, he says, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And it's kind of interesting. Here's godly Abraham, and he comes to Lot and says, Hey, we don't need this. We don't need this strife and contention and fighting. Hey, there's plenty of room. If you want to go that way, then you take that. And if you want to choose to go the other way, then you can choose that. And it's interesting that godly Abraham, he was deferring to Lot, his nephew, but it really should have been the other way around, shouldn't it? The younger should have had respect to the older. And here, if you're here this evening and you're a young person and you're here, hey, go ahead and file it away in your brain. It's the right and good thing to show respect to your authorities, those that are older than you. You ought to look at them not with disdain or not with this mindset, well, they're so old, they don't know what they're talking about. Hey, the people in this room here that are over 40 have forgotten more than you've even learned up to this point. And Lot should have been the one that went to Abraham and said, "Abraham, you know what? Hey, I'll let you choose, Uncle Abraham. I'll let you choose to the right or to the left." But godly Abraham, he set the good example. And ultimately, you know who Abraham let God choose for him? He let God choose for him. And so here he is, and Lot has his choice. Notice what the scripture says in verse number 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered in the plain of Jordan, and everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." Verse 11, "Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abraham," verse 12, "dwelled in the land of Canaan." Now, that's significant. You know why? Because that was the promised land. That was the land that God had promised to Abraham. And Canaan's not a type of heaven, but it's a type of victorious Christian life. There was battles and bloodshed in Canaan land, and so Abraham chose to dwell in the land of Canaan, the land of victory. And notice what the rest of the verse says. "And Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards where? Sodom." And really, don't you see the contrast here between godly Abraham and not so godly Lot? And Abraham, he's trying to make the problems just disappear. And he says, "Lot, we don't need this. You can choose, Lot, and I'll go with whatever you don't want. I'll take it, Lot. You just choose." And Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, the land of victory. And the Bible says that Lot, he pinched his tent towards Sodom, and that was not the land of victory. You know what that was? The land of vice. Vice. And you know what? You kind of get a little insight to Lot's heart. Lot's heart was not in the direction that it should have been. Notice why. Verse number 13, the Bible says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Lot had no business going to Sodom. But we know the story, don't we? He pitched his tent towards Sodom, towards that land of vice, and I believe his heart was already leaning that way, and he began to make his move that way, and mark it down. When we make a decision, fathers, grandfathers, leaders, when you make a decision, it doesn't just affect you. It affects your whole family. And you know what? Lot was making a bad decision here, and you see some indicators of it early on. And you know what? Lot failed the next generation. You know how? Because of his worldly desire. Because of his worldly desire. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, let's fast forward just a little bit to Genesis chapter number 19. Genesis chapter number 19. God has pronounced that he's going to rain down fire, and he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, and Abraham gets wind of it, and so he begins to intercede on behalf of Lot, and boy, he starts out and says, Lord, if there's this many righteous left in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, would you spare it? And God says, hey, if there's that many, I'll spare it. He gets all the way down to 10. And Abraham says, Lord, if there's 10 righteous people in that whole city of Sodom, would you spare it? God said, if there's 10, I'll spare it. If there's 10 righteous people, I'll spare it. And so you get to Genesis chapter number 19 and God's judgment's about to fall. Verse number 1, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat. Now notice, the Bible says, and Lot sat where? In the gate. Now when Sarah and I, my wife and I, were in Israel back in 2019, we got to visit several ancient cities there. They call them tells, T-E-L. And sometimes it was almost just a mound of dirt where the archaeologists had been digging. Sometimes it was a lot more substantial to that. And we would go and visit these ancient cities that would have walls around them. And many of them had a throne that was by the gate. And so the king did not always sit on the inside of the walls. Many a times the king or the leadership would sit outside by the gate so he could monitor the traffic coming in and out, and he can handle business right there. And you know what that tells us about Lot? That Lot not only pitched his tent towards Sodom, but he was living in Sodom. And not only that, that Lot had a leadership position in wicked Sodom. And the Bible says, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, arose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. He said, behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned unto him, and he entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. They're not talking about shaking hands. This was a wicked, vile place, Sodom. And the men gather around Lot's house, and they know exactly where he lives. And he says, hey, why don't you send those men out, because we wanted to know them. We want to have our way with them. Verse 7, Lot responds and says, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Now, how would you like to raise your family in a neighborhood like Lot lives in? Wouldn't be wise for a father to raise his children in a neighborhood like this if he didn't have to. And so here it is. It's just a mess. And verse number 8, behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for they forecame they under the shadow of my roof. Let's fast forward down to verse number 14 or verse number 13. Notice what the Bible says there. The angels are responding, and they say, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Verse 14, and Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But notice the scripture says, "But seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." And point number one is very simple. We see it from the life of Lot. His bad decision to go and pitch his tent towards Sodom and wicked Gomorrah. And then he moved his family into that wicked city with all those wicked worldly influence. You know what Lot did? Lot failed the next generation because of point number one, his worldly desire. His worldly desire. I mean, he wanted to be right in the thick of it, man, where the cosmopolitan folks lived and the high society lived and where people could live free and think free. And I'm all for thinking, but when you hear people start talking about the free thinking world, that could be a watchword. And so anyway, Lot's moved his family down here and he's in the gate and the angels come and say, "Hey, God's going to destroy this city." And Lot goes and he tries to get his family and he says, "Hey, boys, you got to get out of here. Hey, get my girls and get them out." And you know what the Bible says? They mocked him. What are you talking about? And it's interesting. He didn't have enough influence, spiritual positive influence on his family to even get them out of the city before God destroyed the city. And you know what happened? He failed the next generation because of his worldly desire. I was taught this in Bible college. I'll never forget it. What I do in moderation, my children will do in excess. Let me repeat that. What I do in moderation, my children will do in excess. Now let me give you an example of this. When I was a kid and I was in elementary school, I was selected to go work with a gentleman that was coming to the school, and he had a program that he was going to put on for the elementary school, and it was called Snakes Alive. How many of you would be excited about that? Not very many people. And so I was picked to go give this man assistance. And so we went to the gymnasium, and I remember he had all these snake cages lined up on the table and all these different snakes from around the world. And he said, "Hey, your job is going to be to hold these snakes. You're going to take them around to all the students when they come in to the gym, and you're going to hold them and let them touch the snake if they want to touch it and just kind of go down the line." And I was introduced to reptiles. And ever since then, I've always caught snakes and had them as pets. And I know you think that's strange, and maybe it is, and it's not a big deal to me. But my daughter's taking it to another level. She loves snakes. For her birthday, you know what she got? She got a pink Gadsden flag shirt that has a rattlesnake coiled, and it says, "Don't tread on me." She loves it. She's caught several snakes, and I've seen her dive on snakes in the creek and come up with two hands with water snakes and garter snakes and black snakes. And it's just a little reminder to me that what I do in moderation, my children will do in excess. And that can be true as well of sinful things. If I just moderately enjoy my liberties here, then who knows how far my children are going to take it. And here, God is about to judge the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot's on his way out, and he's knocking on his sons-in-law's door, and he's saying, "Hey, you got to get out of the city. God's going to destroy the city." And they're like, "What are you talking about? Why do you get so spiritual all of a sudden? You never talk about God before. You never talk about the Lord. Why do you want to talk about the Lord right now?" And you know what? If we're not careful, just like Lot, we'll fail the future generation with our worldly desire. With our worldly desire. And so you know the rest of the story. We'll finish up this passage. The Bible says in verse 15, "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, 'Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city.'" It's interesting. Abraham prayed. He said, "If there's 10 righteous, will you spare the city?" And you know what? Lot was in that city for who knows how many years, and he did not have enough spiritual influence to influence 10 people for God. Because God would have been glad to spare the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, if for 10 righteous. And the scripture says, and while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters. He had to literally be dragged out of Sodom. And the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. Let me remind you what the New Testament says in 1 John chapter number 2, in verse 15, 16, and 17. The scripture admonishes us to love not the what? The world. That's talking about the system of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And I have to be very careful in front of my children, in front of your children, and in front of grandchildren, not to fail them simply because of my worldly desire, just like Lot failed his. Now take your Bibles, let's fast forward from here to 1 Samuel chapter number 2. And I understand that our children have their own wills. And it's my job to help shape that will, to have a direction, a heart. Their feet are pointed in the right direction. Not perfect. None of us are. There's no such thing as perfect children. There's no such thing as perfect parents or grandparents. But these are principles that, hey, we can help to apply. Somebody asked me one time where the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. And they kind of put me in a corner, and they said, is that a promise or a principle? And I said, that's a promise. And I said, they told me, they said, turn to Isaiah chapter number 1. You know what it says? The Bible says that the Lord, he raised up the nation of Israel as children, and they rebelled against him. So our children and grandchildren, they have a free will. And so you come to 1 Samuel chapter number 2, and this is where we're introduced to Hannah and her husband and little Samuel. And the Bible tells us in chapter 1 and verse number 3 that the priest in that day in Shiloh, his name was Eli. And he had two sons that worked under him. And the Bible says in chapter 2 and verse number 12, now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. Now that wasn't positive terminology. That was very negative. That was saying that the sons of Eli were as equal to the sons of the devil. It's not good when they call your sons demonic, you know. And the scripture says there in verse number 12, now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, and with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. And so it was just kind of, people would come in and offer a sacrifice, and it would almost be like a potluck. They'd put everything in the pot, and they take a hook with three prongs on it, and they'd dip it down in there, and they'd pull it out, and whatever was on the hook, that would be the provision for the priest to take home. Well, Eli's sons took advantage of the process. Notice what the Bible says there in verse number 15. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said unto the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And so, you really watch to determine a man's character? You don't watch how he handles his responsibilities. A clod can handle his responsibilities. The way you really judge a man's character is by how he handles his privileges. And you know what these two men were doing? They were taking liberty with their privileges. I don't want anything that's been in that pot. I want fresh. and I want the choices. What was supposed to go for the Lord, Eli's sons were taking advantage of the people. Verse 16, and if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. It was like when people came time to do their duty and they would offer what they were supposed to offer to the Lord. They didn't look forward to it because they knew they were going to be taken advantage of by these young men. And boy, it was a blight on the house of Eli. Come down to verse number 22. The Bible says, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do you these such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Now, isn't that interesting? You know what we would call that? We would call that a slap on the wrist. I mean, these men are vile. They're taking advantage of the people at every turn. They're taking liberty with their privileges, not just with food, but with the ladies that were coming around there. And their dad hears about it and basically says, boys, now you know you shouldn't be doing that. That's a bad testimony. And you know where he failed? He failed in his discipline. And there's a lot of different areas where we can fail the next generation. Number one, we learn from Lot that we fail with our worldly desire. And number two, I will fail the next generation with my weak discipline. Weak discipline. And it's interesting sometimes to know when to exercise mercy and, as a dad, when to enforce the wrath. I have a hard time with that. My wife helps with that a lot. And as my children get older, you know, so many times we tell our children no. We have to tell them no because of the circumstances. And maybe you do too. We just have to say no. No to this and no to that. And I like to say yes to my children when I can say yes to my children. But one of the best things that I could ever say to my child is no, we're not going to do it. I don't know how you guys feel about Halloween And I grew up trick-or-treating all the time. I'm not preaching against Halloween. I'm not saying, you know, I'm all out and out against candy and dressing up. But I just was reading to my children the other day. We looked at some Bible principles about why my family, I'm not telling your family what to do, but why my family doesn't celebrate Halloween. Look at the roots, where it comes from. Look at what it signifies. I mean, it puts death front and center. And everybody in the world does it. I mean, that's what the world's doing. And my children are getting old enough to know now, well, they'll question, well, why don't we do it? Or why don't we watch that? Why don't we listen to this? Or why don't we go to this place? Or why is this? And they're good and right questions. And you know what? As parents and grandparents, we better have some answers. But you know what? Sometimes I don't. I just got to say no. And I say, you know what? For their family, their father makes the decision for their family, and he does what he thinks best for their family, and it's my responsibility as the father here to do what I think God wants us to do for my family, and sometimes it's just got to be no. And you know what? Eli never told his children. Evidently, he never told his boys no. And when they would take her liberty with their privileges, and he gave them a little slap on the wrist. And you know what? When we fail in this area of weak discipline, hey, God did not call me to be his friend initially. Now, I love my oldest son. We are friends, right? Right now, we're friends. And I want to be his friend. And he's growing up, and sometimes I'll be working on something in the trailer, and I'll see a shadow loom over me, and I'll think the pastor of the church is there, or some other man is there, and he's getting big, and I turn around, oh, that's my 12-year-old son standing over my shoulder, you know? And I want to be his friend, but before I'm his friend, I'm his father. And it's my job to teach him how to work. It's my job to teach him responsibility. It's my job to teach him right or wrong. And you know what? Sometimes it just comes down to no. And I'm learning. I failed in this area so many times, but we will fail the next generation with our weak discipline. And if I had a choice between teaching my child how to be disciplined and develop his character, or have him to be an intellectual genius, understand, I want to have both. But if I could only pick one, I'd rather have his character develop, because later on down the road, he can adapt and learn anything he wants to. But one of the greatest words we can ever tell our children is just say no. Notice what happens here as we look down at the passage. Look at chapter 2 and verse 27. There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt and Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? And God has just sent somebody to address this problem in Eli's life. And he's going back to the historical lineage of the priesthood of the Levites. And God established that. In verse 29, he says, Wherefore kick ye against my sacrifices? Mine offering which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honoreth me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And so come down to chapter number 3 and verse number 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. And so you see Eli, you see his problem. You see why he had problem with his voice? Weak discipline. And that we'll always fail the next generation with our worldly desire and our weak discipline. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to one last passage. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter number 11. 2 Samuel chapter number 11. Probably one of the most sobering passages in all the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter number 11. How do we fail the next generation? Number one, with our worldly desire. Number two, with our weak discipline. But notice 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse number 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Raba. But notice that last sentence. The Bible says, But David tarried still at where? Jerusalem. Now what's the first part of that verse says? I'm reading that and I say, wait a minute. The Bible says this is a time when what? The kings are supposed to be going forth to battle. And David, he delegates his responsibility to somebody else, and he sends Joab. And Joab goes, and David just takes a little time of refreshing and ease. And the Bible says that David tarried still at Jerusalem. Notice verse number 2. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed. Wait a minute, stop. Hold on a second. Okay, number 1, he's supposed to be leading the troops where? In battle, but he's tarrying in the rear back at Jerusalem where everything's safe and comfortable. And then the Bible says that he arose from off his bed when? In the evening? What's the king doing laying around in bed all day? I mean, most people are on first shift, not second shift or third shift. And here he is, man, he's off schedule and he's maybe being a little bit taking a little bit of liberty with his time, and he arises from off his bed in the evening, and he walks upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the Bible says, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And you know what David should have done right then? David should have saturated that place with his absence. Get out of there, David. Stop, David. Turn around. Look the other way, David. And boy, I believe right here he violates his conscience. You know, your conscience is God-given. It's God-given. It's hardwired into you to help you to ultimately know the difference between right and wrong. And so here it is. David is, he's getting off his bed in the evening, and he's looking around, and he sees a beautiful woman washing herself. And then the Bible says in verse number 3, David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam?" Excuse me, David, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Isn't it interesting how God will, he'll put a fence up for you sometimes. He gives you a God-given conscience, and most of the time, when I've done wrong, I've known about it before I do wrong. Does that make sense? The conscience is saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And if you've been born again, the Holy Spirit's inside of you, and that's amplified over and over again. Don't do it, don't do it. And David violates his conscience. He says, boy, I'm going to do it. I want to do it. Then God gives him another fence. Boy, maybe he'll give you a Bible principle. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't do it. So he gives him the conscience, and he gives him the law. And then he sends somebody to David that says, David, wait a minute. You know who this is. This is Bathsheba. This is Bathsheba, the Bible says, the daughter of Eliam. And David, by the way, David, this is another man's wife. You know what should have been happening in David's mind? Bang, 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 bang. Don't go there. Don't go there. Don't go there. But you know what? We know what David did, didn't we? He went there. And because of that, the Bible says that the consequence of David committing not only adultery with a married Bathsheba, but then he had her husband murdered on the battlefield. Now, this is the giant slayer David. This is the psalmist David. This is King David, a man after God's own heart. And if he can get himself into this much trouble, hey, pray tell me, can you and I not get ourselves in trouble? And you know what he's done? He's committed murder, and he's committed adultery, and he's tried to cover it all up. And God pronounces judgment on the house of David, and he says, David, the sword shall never depart from your house. Boy, that'd just be terrible. We have a small family. We have 5 in the family. And I like unity in our family. Do you like unity in your family? And I couldn't imagine something happening, a bad decision that I would make that would bring division into my family, that I would carry all the way to the grave. And you know what David did? David failed the next generation, not because of his worldly desire and not because of his weak discipline. But you know how David failed the next generation? Because of his willful disobedience. He knew what was right and he knew what was wrong, and he chose wrong anyway. And none of us are above that. Hey, if we don't practice that principle that we learned last night, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. Oh, for David, the old man wasn't dead this night, was it? Boy, he was charging it up, and it was alive and well. And David failed Absalom. He failed Solomon. He failed the people that he was leading. He failed his family. He failed the nation. And he failed the Lord, all because of his willful disobedience. And God brought judgment on the house of David. It's interesting how God will bring judgment. Sometimes God will give you a look. You know, when Peter denied the Lord 3 times, you know what? The Bible says that Jesus looked upon Peter. And when Peter saw that look of the Lord Jesus, he went out and wept bitterly. Some of you dads have developed that look. You know that look? I've been working 12 years on learning how to get the look. I really don't get that look, you know, where you can give them that look and they know exactly what you're talking about. And sometimes God will give you a look. Hey, you better stop. Sometimes He'll give you a principle from the Word of God, a direct verse, a word of correction. And He'll say, you better stop. I'm giving you a look. I'm giving you a word. You know what comes after that? The rod of correction. You ever been there before? I've been there. God gives you a look. He gives you a word of admonition. And if you keep stepping off in willful disobedience in this direction, you know what He's got to do to get you back in line again? He's got to bring the rod. You know what that is? That's pain. That's sickness. Sometimes that's taking something away. Sometimes that's a added pressure. And you know what God did to David for David's willful disobedience? We could say that God took David to the woodshed. And he would never forget the consequences of his willful disobedience. Now my challenge to us tonight is, what about us? Hey, are you going to throw a roadblock up in the next generation because of our simply worldly desire? That we want all this world has to offer. Boy, we want the American dream. We want to get an education. We want to make a lot of money. We want to live life to the fullest. You know what? Solomon was there. And you know what he said about it? He said, it's all vanity and vexation of the spirit. It's like trying to grab the wind. And just when you think you got it, it slips through your hands. And all of it, the American dream can quickly become the American nightmare. And we throw a roadblock up in our generation because we say, hey, you know what? God's important, but man, look at the world. The world has so much to offer. And you know what the Bible says? Love not the world. So hey, let's not throw roadblocks up in the next generation with worldliness, but let us set the example of godliness. Man, just be godly. Just serve the Lord. Just keep your focus right. God's not looking for perfection, but He's looking for our hearts to at least be in the right direction. Not over here towards Sodom and Gomorrah, but our heart towards the Lord. Hey, not worldliness, but godliness. Hey, not weak discipline. And discipline doesn't always have to mean pain. But sometimes it's just taking a little bit of extra time to help them do what they need to do. I was really challenged by this. My wife, when our kids were probably 5 and 7 years old, I would tell them to go clean their room. And I would come back in. I'd say, go clean your room. I'm going to check on it in 10 minutes. I'd come back in and stuff shoved under the door and into the closet. And some of you teenagers are laughing because you know how you clean your room. And they'd shove it in. And I'd come in there and I'd look around and I'm saying, what in the world's going on here? This isn't clean. And I'd get frustrated. I'd tell my wife, I'd say, I don't know why they don't listen. They don't clean their room. And she says, well, I don't know why you're getting so frustrated. And I said, it's simple. All I ask them to do is clean the room. And she told me this one time, and it changed the way I parent. She said, well, maybe you need to consider, and I'm just being transparent here, maybe you need to consider either increasing your training or lowering your expectation. That's good preaching right there. And you know what? It takes time. A healthy home doesn't happen naturally. It's supernatural. And let's not fail our next generation of young people because of our weak discipline. Let's put the time in to train them and to cultivate their hearts and point them in the right direction. And God help us not to throw a roadblock in front of the next generation by our willful disobedience. Because when I make a decision, it doesn't just affect me, it affects my whole family and the generation to come. The admonition, and ye fathers, bring your children up, raise your children, nurture your children. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you know how we do that? By example. Would you bow your heads with me, please, tonight? With head bowed and eyes are closed, in just a moment we'll have our invitation time. And And again, I'm not preaching this tonight because I've arrived. These are things that I'm learning. I'm learning. And I can't be the father and the husband that I should be, but you know who can be? The Lord Jesus can be whatever it all needs to be if I just die to myself and let Him live through me. It really is. And so I want to challenge you tonight. Are you going to set a worldly example for your children or a godly example for your children? Choices have consequences. Are you going to just be friends or be a parent? All the problems we have in society, they're sin problems, but most of them are traced right back to the home. Lord, help us. Are you going to be obedient or disobedient? Choices have consequences. Lord, help us to make the right ones. You say, preacher, tonight I'm just going to commit. I'm committing right now as a grandparent, as a parent, as an older brother or an older sister. I'm not going to fail the next generation. God help me. And God give me wisdom. I want God's wisdom to lead a life of willful obedience and godliness and discipline for the next generation. You say, God help me. I'm going to be a part of that. I don't want to be a roadblock. But I want to be a blessing. I want to be a help. I want to further the next generation. So help me, God. You say, preacher, God spoke to my heart. Pray for me. Absolutely. Praise the Lord. If we don't take responsibility to do what we're supposed to do, then there's other influences that are going to take that responsibility from us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness. I thank you that we can look at these admonitions. And Lord, these are examples that we don't want to follow. Lord, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, and he ruined his whole family because he followed what he wanted rather than what you wanted. And Lord, we look at Eli and his sons, and Lord, he knew that they were doing wicked and taking their liberties and enjoying their privileges in a wrong way. And Lord, he never did nothing about it. He never disciplined his children. He never told them no. Lord, help us to cultivate disciplined hearts in our children. Show them what's wrong and show them what's right and provide correction. Lord, it takes time. And Lord, help us not to ever choose disobedience over obedience. And Lord, if I know the hearts of these parents and grandparents here, we probably all made mistakes in these areas. And I confess, Lord, that we do. And I pray that you'd forgive us and help us to shore up those weak areas. And Lord, help us not to fail the next generation to come. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? Heads bowed and eyes are closed. The instrument will play.